Shall we open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 4. We covered so far, obviously, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Lord willing, tonight we'll cover both chapters 4 and 5. We're going to read about a brighter day for God's bad vineyard. God had a vineyard, and the vineyard itself was very, very bad, a very naughty vineyard. And we're going to read about that, but yet God promising a brighter day. Chapters 1 through 5 are all part of the same prophecy. Though it is divided up into chapters and verses, originally the whole book of Isaiah, in fact, all of the Bible, was not divided up into chapters and verses. It was about 1200 AD when they began to try to simplify, at least, you know, putting addresses in. And by the time the 1500s rolled around, they finally came together and said, okay, now we have done it. We have divided up the entire Bible into chapters and verses. But originally, it was all penned as one big, long scroll. Each prophet or each writer had their own scroll that they penned. Isaiah here is prophesying, and in chapters 1 through 5, it's all about the same thing. In chapters 1 through 3, God rebukes the northern kingdom of Israel and also the southern kingdom of Judah for turning their backs on God, for seeking after false gods and idols of the pagan nations. God swore that he would punish them. One interesting form of punishment was to give them young, selfish, wicked rulers. Give them bad rulers as a form of God's punishment, and that their policies would then spawn anarchy in the streets. So bad rulers spawning anarchy in the streets. God swore that he would not only judge the men with being attacked by enemies from without, but he also swore that he would judge the wicked women with all sorts of calamities, much of which would be due to warfare. Look back at chapter 3, verse 24, where he talks about these women who were arrogant, and it was all about sex appeal and trying to show off and whatnot. And it shall be, verse 24, instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stench. So instead of women wearing eau de la perfume, they would be wearing eau de la dog droppings. Instead of a sash, a rope. And when Babylon finally came and destroyed Judah, these women who, you know, previously beforehand were in luxury and arrogance and whatnot, all of a sudden they were humbled. And instead of a beautiful sash, now they're being taken away with this rope and horrible things done to them. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Many of the women were just scalped, just their hair shorn in a very rough manner. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty, as the Babylonians would then inflict painful, burning things upon them. God used Israel's and Judah's enemies as tools of his judgment. God said he would do this. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we read that it will get worse before it gets better. Though God would use these pagan nations to punish his people, yet eventually it would be good for them. But he warned them, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And in that day, after the destruction and the enemies coming and all and destroying much of Israel's armies, only the men fought in Israel's armies, by the way. In that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. So there would be a great scarcity of men due to the fact that they would be conquered. And seven women would say, you know, it would be better for us to share one man than to be single and be barren. For at that time, a woman's highest calling was to be married and bear children. I know our culture would say that that's not a very high calling. In fact, in some circles, they'd say it's kind of just a necessary evil. But yet, truly, it is a very high calling to be a wife, to be a mother. In fact, I don't know that there's any higher calling than to be a mother. Truly an amazing calling. A barren woman, however, was considered to be cursed by God. So if you were married and you couldn't have children, then people looked at you cross-eyed like there was something wrong with you. But due to God judging Israel and Judah with war, men would be in such short supply that seven women would be content to share one husband. Yeah, what a dark time that was. But even so, God promised that brighter days would come. Verse 2, and in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So Isaiah was talking about battles soon to come, but then he jumps to the far future. In fact, some of the prophecies about battles soon to come also do fit with battles that would come in the far future. But after those battles, then the branch of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come to the earth. Those who survive the great tribulation will discover the fruit that Jesus will bear, will discover the great times that he will bring in, most excellent, most appealing. Jesus will usher in a time far more glorious than the world has ever known when he comes to rule and reign. And that's why we do pray often, every day, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In fact, if you haven't yet prayed that today, just go ahead and pray that right now in your heart. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In verse 3, it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Right now, you cannot say that of the people who dwell, primarily the Jews who dwell in Israel. They are not holy because they haven't embraced Jesus as their Savior and Lord. In fact, it's interesting that the times I've been to Israel, the Jewish guides make a point of saying on several occasions, Israel is not a religious nation, it is a secular nation. They make that point. We are a secular nation. There is a religious component, but even they, the Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jews, are not holy people. They're religious, probably not a more religious people on the planet, but they are not holy. They are unholy, they are ungodly, because they have not asked Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. And whoever does not love the Lord Jesus, he is accursed, the Bible says. But at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, the Jews who are left, who had embraced Jesus as their Messiah, their survivors, they will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning when Jesus returns. Daniel tells us about a 45-day period in which Jesus will judge the tribulation survivors. And then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and shining of a flaming fire by night. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Cloud by day and the fire by night. It's what God did when Israel wandered for 40 years through the desert, which really leveled out the ambient temperature. Cloud by day, keeping the scorching sun from harming them. The pillar of fire by night, in the desert, especially in that area, when the sun goes down, the temperature drops drastically. So keep them cool in the day, warm at night. When Jesus returns, imagine a nice climate around the world without the super hot heat and humidity. That'll be pretty nice, won't it? I'll be really wishing for that here in a few weeks, all the way until September. So God is going to create this. And verse 6, there will be... let me read verse 5 again. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, the shining flame of fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a covering. God will cover it all. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, a place of refuge for a shelter from storm and rain. So just like God had done for Israel when they were in the wilderness, even so God is going to do for the world when he returns, and it's going to be even far better than what Israel ever experienced. I look at this chapter and say, you know what? That's a good word for us today. As it was for Israel back in the day, even so it is for us today. Things are bad. No question about it. And they're going to get worse. Have you read the end of the Bible? You see how it's not going to just all of a sudden become wonderful when man figures out how to deal with his own problems? It's going to get worse. But then it's going to get a whole lot better in a hurry for we who trust in Jesus, who are clinging to him by faith. So it's bad now. It's going to get worse, but then it's going to get a whole lot better. Again, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Now we come to Isaiah 5, and we'll read six woes. Now, Jesus, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 23, levies eight woes against the religious rulers. Here, Isaiah has six woes against certain people in Israel and in Judah, and many of them against the leaders. But first he begins in verses 1 through 7, where he talks about the parable of God's vineyard. He tells us a parable, a story of a common occurrence with an underlying spiritual implication. Verse 1, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. So Isaiah is going to say, I'm going to sing a song. Have no idea how the tune went, but he's going to sing a song about his beloved, about the Messiah regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones. It's a lot of hard work. Planted it with the choicest vine, the best vine available. He built a tower in its midst, protection to oversee. Also made a wine press in it, hoping that one day he would benefit from the harvest. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. God is saying that he had gone to great trouble to give his vine the best advantages to grow and produce good fruit. Even the vine itself was initially the choicest vine, the very best. He had every reason to believe that it would bear good grapes, but not so. It produced sour, wild grapes. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, please, between me, God's saying, between me and my vineyard. So, who went wrong? God or the vineyard? What God says in defense of himself, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? I mean, he removed the rocks, prepared the soil, he planted the choicest vine, built the tower, did everything necessary. So the problem wasn't God. It wasn't the husbandman of the vineyard. The problem was with the vine. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? The problem was the vine. And who does this vine represent? Represented Israel and Judah. And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. Because it's his vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. Break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. He's speaking prophetically. Even after his death, after Isaiah's death, eventually the Babylonians would come and do exactly this. Destroy Jerusalem, level it to the ground, even the beautiful temple that Solomon had built. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. By the way, how long was Judah left a desolation after the Babylonians conquered them? 70 years. Keep that in mind. So God says, since the vine has gone wild, I'm going to leave it alone. I'm going to let it suffer the consequences of its ways. And God did take away the hedge of protection. Eventually, the nation of Assyria came and conquered Israel in the north, and eventually, Babylon came and conquered Judah in the south. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Now he, God, looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. God had given them every advantage, and they responded by turning their backs on God and seeking after the idols and false gods of the surrounding nations. So instead of bearing fruit, instead of fruit of righteousness and holiness, instead of bearing the light of God to the nations around them, they bore wild fruit of rebellion, seeking after the gods of this dark world. The result? Corrupted leaders and oppression of the weak and poor of the land, and God was not pleased. This wouldn't be the last time that God tells a parable of a vineyard. Jesus also, in Matthew chapter 21, would speak a parable about a vineyard, and it was against Israel and the religious system of his time. In Matthew 21, verse 33, Jesus says, here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower. Very similar to what Isaiah said. And he leased it to vine dressers. These would be the religious rulers who were supposed to tend the vine. And went into a far country. And Jesus has indeed gone to a far country, has he not? He's at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the day when the Father says, go get your bride. Now when the vintage time drew near, bless you, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. He sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, oh, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, Jesus asked these religious rulers, and no doubt when Jesus tells a story, you are drawn in. The master of all storytellers, and he has drawn them into this story, and they have no idea that what they were about to say would be against themselves. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Well, they said to him, well, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruit in their seasons. Little did they realize they just spoke judgment against themselves. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And he quotes from Psalm 118, by the way. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone that the builders, the Jewish religious rulers, rejected. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruits of it, taken away from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken. Now, I did that when I was 15 years old. I gave my life to Jesus, said, I'm a sinner, I'm going to hell, and without you, I'm doomed. Please, come into my life and be the Lord of my life. I was broken. Same is true for everyone who has come to faith in Jesus. But those who resist, notice his warning, on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So those who will not fall upon him, eventually he will fall upon them. It will be bad. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, all of a sudden they realized, wait a second, he's aiming this at us, isn't he? They perceived that he was speaking of them. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So Jesus had every right to expect good fruit from Israel, but instead the caretakers of God's vineyard, the religious rulers, acted as if they were God's, or they were the owners of God's vine, and they mistreated even the Son, putting him to death. Now that's for Israel. Does Jesus have anything to say to us, his church, regarding vines and producing fruit? Sure. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. This is for you and me. Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So that's question number one. Are we bearing fruit to him? Are we bearing fruit? That's important. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Lord, why does it seem like you just keep cutting things away from me? Well, it's because God wants you to bear better, bigger, more fruit. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The moment you asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, you were cleansed then and forever. But bearing fruit, however, he says, abide in me. Stay attached to me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. He's the one who supports us. He is the one who nourishes us. All we got to do is stay attached to him, and he will cause us to bear fruit. So it's not about, the purpose for us is not, hey, I need to bear fruit today. The purpose, the goal for each of us is, I need to abide in Jesus today. He'll take care of the fruit. But I just need to be close to him. I need to be attached to him. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Isn't that true? If anyone does not abide in me, call yourself a Christian, but if you don't abide in him, you're cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So Isaiah spoke of the vineyard, that God did everything he could for them, but they bore bad fruit, therefore they were going to be judged. Jesus spoke of Israel being the vineyard, came to get good fruit, but they mistreated the vineyard, therefore they would be judged. However, the church, Jesus says, just abide in me and you will bear fruit and my Father will be glorified. Isn't that a good word for us? No judgment. We pass from judgment. We're saved. We're clean because of the word that he's spoken to us. But now we simply abide in him and we will bear much fruit. In verses 8 through 10, we get into the six woes. The first woe, laboring for nothing. You ever done that? You work hard on something and then it doesn't work. I have this really, really, really old four-wheeler. And I replaced the carburetor on it. It took me several hours to do. And finally, I replaced it. I started it up, and it ran great for 1 minute. And then it died. Will not start. I'm hoping that it's a little electrical problem, but I hate the idea of laboring so much for nothing. God was going to woe Israel, and they would labor but have nothing. Woe to those who join house to house, they add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. You're working, you're building up everything, you got suburbia sprawling, and you got all these houses. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate. So woe to those who have the building boom now, but eventually there's going to be desolation, great and beautiful houses without inhabitant. Many will be taken captive. So woe to those who are all about expanding their houses and properties today, because tomorrow the enemy's coming and all of their labor will be for nothing. Wow, what a sick feeling, right? You've done all this work and then the enemy comes and destroys it. All that labor for nothing. Also, woe to the hardworking farmer, because he's not going to be able to benefit from all of his hard labor. Verse 10, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and an omer of seed shall yield one ephah. Simply put, part of God's coming judgment would be that their harvest would be less than what they planted. Wow. Usually your harvest should be much more than what you plant. Plant in a corn kernel, reap several ears of corn on a stalk. But can you imagine planting more than what you eventually harvest? So God is woeing them with this future judgment that they would be laboring for nothing. In verses 11 through 17, the second woe, those who are obliviously drunk. Obliviously drunk, cluelessly drunk. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. So woe to the party-hardy crowd. Here's a saying that I think is worthy of remembering. The more you drink, the less you think. The more you drink, the less you think. Now, God truly forbids drunkenness and getting high, forbids it, because a drunk person, a high person, cannot rightly think about God, nor have any real meaningful relationship with Him, because at that point, it's all about the flesh. Drunkenness causes a person to think only on the base things of life, if they're able to think at all. And so the judgment coming will be that many will become obliviously drunk, oblivious to the things of God because of pursuing intoxication. And also pursuing parties and entertainment. Notice verse 12. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, the wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of His hands. So judgment is coming to an ignorant entertainment industry, and those who produce intoxicants and those who indulge in them and therefore ignore God. Judgment's coming to the high and mighty, to the proud and the arrogant. Judgment's coming. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, the multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself, opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. So God is warning Israel and Judah. You're partying, you're full of leisure time, and you're getting drunk and sorcery and all, and the entertainment that you're amassing to yourself, and it's all going to come crashing down. Because by pursuing all of these things, you make yourself numb to the things of God. God is not in their thoughts. And God is going to show up and it will not be well for them. People shall be brought down, verse 15. Each man shall be humbled and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. When Jesus returns, all who are presently esteemed as high and mighty are going to come crashing down. In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That day came to Judah and Israel, and it's coming to a world near you. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. When God judges, it will be just and right. No one will be able to blame God for injustice or be able to blame God for not warning them ahead of time. As was the case with Israel and Judah, God had warned them ahead of time that they needed to obey him or judgment would come. For example, God had told Israel that they were to keep the Sabbath for themselves every seventh day, but also for the land every seventh year. Farm for 6 years, but let the seventh year go fallow. Do not plow or plant. In Exodus 23, verse 10, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. So cultivate for 6 years, but in the seventh year let it go wild. Little did they realize that the fruit that would fall, the vegetables that would spring up, and the plants that would then die and rot would actually be a great benefit to the soil, would rejuvenate the soil. This was a master plan of God. In Leviticus 25, God says, and if you say, well, what shall we eat in the seventh year? You're not allowing us to cultivate since we have not sown nor gathered in produce. God says this promise, then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year. It will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. So you got 6 year, seventh year, and eighth year, all in 1 year. You shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat the old harvest. What a great promise God gave. But he warned them, if you don't obey me in this, you're going to be judged. In Leviticus 26, verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. Israel enters the land. They have the law of God given to them in the wilderness, bringing it with them in the land. Guess how many Sabbath years they observed? Zero. For 490 years, they planted and harvested, plowed, planted, harvest, plowed, planted, harvest. 490 years, the land was due how many years of rest? 70. How many years was Judah in the land of Babylon? Here's a good lesson. God's word will come to pass. Whether you and I obey or not, God's word will come to pass. If we obey, we're on the good side. If we disobey, we'll be on the bad side. But his word will come to pass. Not one thing in his word is going to fail. God says that the land needs its Sabbaths. People defiantly said, too bad I'm not giving it. Oh yeah, well, it's going to get its Sabbaths, and here's how. Y'all are out of here. And God did it. And during that time when Judah was captive in Babylon, verse 17 was fulfilled. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. It became a place of Bedouins and nomads during that time. So that was the second woe. People that were obliviously drunk and ignorant of God's word, not thinking about him, doing whatever they wanted to do, and then judgment came. Verses 18 and 19, the third woe, presumptuous sinners, sinners who sin, thumbing their nose at God and saying, what are you going to do about it? Woe to those, and he's going to use some poetic speech here, who draw iniquity with cords of vanity. It's like you're really seeking after sin. Woe to those who seek after sin, make it their practice, their purposing to do it. And sin is as if it were a cart rope. You're just pulling sin unto yourself. That say, let God make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, So you're sinning presumptuously, and then you have the nerve to say, let God do what he does, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. So woe to those who sin presumptuously and then have the nerve to say, if God is really real, let him show himself. Be like the person who sins and then says, if God is real, then he should just give me the winning lotto numbers. Then I'll know that God is real. Then I'll believe in him. That's presumptuous sinning. Woe to those. Woe to any who would sin presumptuously. Verse 20, the fourth woe, when right is wrong. Woe unto the people when what is right is determined to be wrong and what is wrong is determined to be right. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light. Oh, this is the right way, the light way. No, it's dark way. And light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to the generation when right is wrong and wrong is right. And this is indeed how it was during the days of Isaiah with his culture. God's word was despised because it was no fun. God's word was rejected because God's word did not allow them to do what they wanted to do, which was worship these pagan idols and indulge in all the sexual immorality that these pagan idols afforded. And so they called the good word of God evil, and the evil things of the enemy, they called them good. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? The last 50, 70 years, our country has undergone total paradigm transformation. What was once deemed wrong and sinful and even deemed as a mental illness is now paraded as normal and good. Let's again pray it. Right now, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So the fourth woe, when wrong, right is wrong and wrong is right. Verse 21, the fifth woe, when arrogance is applauded. It's a bad sign. It's a bad sign the judgment's coming when arrogance is applauded. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to those who say, believe in yourself. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. These are buzzwords for self-centered arrogance, which we Christians who know better are told to applaud. And don't you dare speak against those who are simply following their hearts. Don't you dare question somebody else's truth, else you're a hater and you're evil. So the fifth woe, when arrogance is applauded. Sixth woe, when drunken, godless rulers rule. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. Becomes a sport to them. But then these are not just people that are out partying, getting drunk and high and all. But verse 23, who justify the wicked for a bribe. These are people that indulge in the lusts of the flesh, and yet they're in positions of rulership and authority. That's scary when somebody is given over to the flesh, yet they rule. Who justify the wicked for a bribe, take away justice from the righteous man. This was a problem in Isaiah's day. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness. They bear no good fruit. And their blossom will ascend like dust. Whatever beauty they seem to portray is all going to fade away. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is roused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them, stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, even though these bad times are coming, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So judgment, Isaiah says, is coming to the drunken, self self-centered rulers who pervert justice. See, Israel, Judah, they were supposed to represent God to the people of the world, administering His will as revealed in the Word of God. But instead, many of their rulers became self-indulgent. They took bribes. They perverted justice. God promised He would judge them thoroughly. Notice verse 26. Here's how God would judge them. He'll use another nation. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the ends of the earth. And surely they shall come with speed swiftly. The Assyrians came quickly and conquered Israel in the north. Later on, Babylon came and conquered Judah in the south. No one will be weary or stumble among them. They will be well-trained soldiers. They will do their job expediently. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. God was going to help them in judging His people, whose arrows are sharp and are their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, their wheels like a whirlwind, speaking of their chariots and their weapons of warfare. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. And as we read through the Old Testament, what would happen? Indeed, this happened. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel, of course, was one who was captured in Judah, and he is a young man with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as I jokingly say, your shack, my shack, and a bungalow. They were brought to Babylon. While there, Daniel was given a vision, and in one of his visions, he sees Babylon likened as unto a lion with eagle's wings. Speaking of the swiftness and the power of Babylon and none able to stand in its way. Here Isaiah says that the destroying nation will be like a lion. Interesting. Isaiah prophesied it would happen, and so did Daniel, and it did just as God had said. In that day, verse 30, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Once the judgment began, just like everything became gloom and doom, all hope vanished. All hope vanished. Only gloom and doom, complete destruction, hopelessness, and despair. And even though Babylon's invasion wouldn't come to pass for many years after Isaiah's death, yet it did come exactly as God said it would. And that's the thing with the Word of God. It will come to pass. Now praise the Lord for what Jesus has done, that we might be on the right good side of His word coming to pass, and not on the wrong bad side. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from the wrath to come. God's wrath is poured against a Christ-rejecting world, not against His church. We are not appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a good thing to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You might notice the communion elements are here. And normally during the early worship time, I will say, if you want to remember Jesus, come forward and grab juice and bread and go back to your seat. We didn't do it tonight, because in the last song that we sang, I remembered, oh yeah, communion. But I thought, you know, how fitting to save it for the end. We just read about people that turned their backs on God and judgment came. And today, That's true for this world. People that have turned their backs on God, judgment is coming. But we have turned to faith in Jesus. We have called upon his name. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And so, in the next moment, I'm going to go get back here on the guitar, and we will sing a worship song. And if you want to remember Jesus in communion, his death, his resurrection, payment in full for all of your sins, you're not only forgiven, your name is written in his book of life, and also God has secured for you a seat at his table. And this foreshadows the table that he's going to seat us at and serve us at. And so we'll get the lights and we'll sing the song. You just hold on to the bread and juice till everybody's been reseated, and we'll pray together and receive together.